Please. After retiring from Major League Baseball, Mike Matheny did something pretty impressive. He decided to start coaching Little League Baseball. And so there he was with a group of rambunctious 10-year-olds trying to teach them how to play this sport. And what he did was, during the inning when his players were all out on the field, he would always have a different kid come and sit beside him. And he would offer a barrage of questions to whichever kid was his chosen one for that inning. He would ask questions like, if you were the shortstop, where would you be standing right now? And what would you be doing when that ball was hit? He would say, if you were the pitcher and the ball was overthrown from third, where would you go? And each of the kids thought to themselves, does coach remember what position I play? He keeps asking me about positions I don't even play. And yet what they didn't realize in the process of Mike asking all of these questions was he was wanting them to begin to see and to realize that every player on the field has a specific role. And the role you play is not just determined by where the ball goes, but by where your teammates go when they go to field the ball. What he was trying to teach his kids was this realization and recognition that for them to do well in baseball, they had to begin to play as a team and had to begin to think about their position in relationship to all the other positions. And so if a fielder were to ask the question, where should I be and what is my job right now? That answer could only be made in relationship to what everyone else on the team was doing. Mike believed that to teach players to be better individual players meant teaching them what it meant to play together as a team. And I think in many ways that example and illustration and how he approached baseball is a good model for what Scripture teaches about Christianity. We're taught in Scripture that our faith is a team sport. It is a collaborative effort. It is not something we do in isolation or something we do individually. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to begin a series where we begin looking at the church and asking questions about the church. Things like, what is the church? Why is the church important? And what role does God expect for me to play within this thing called the church? And if you were to spend even just a few minutes researching, you would probably come to find that the church has fallen on hard times. The number of people who are leaving the church compared to the number of people who are remaining in the church, and those who are remaining have gone from being active, involved members to more passive participants in a church. And many people are finding themselves frustrated and disenfranchised with the church. And if I'm honest, when people share their gripes and their concerns and their frustrations, I often find myself thinking, I know what you're saying. I agree with you. I can see it. I mean, imagine somebody coming up to me and say, Craig, can you believe that someone from this church got on my case about doing something, and then I saw them do the exact same thing the very next week? I would say, yeah, I believe it. If someone come up to me and said, do you know that my kids started crying in church? And afterwards, someone came and said something to me that made me think that they thought I wasn't a very good person. I would say, yeah, I believe it. If someone said I was at home and I was sick and nobody called me, I would say, yeah, I believe it. And so there are reasons for the frustration people feel. And eventually, we might even start to ask ourselves, what's the point? Why should I even be a part of a body of believers? And ironically, while there's a group of people in the church who are asking themselves that question, there's another group of people in the church who are asking the question, how can anyone get through life without having a church family? They might say, Craig, can you believe that when my spouse was sick, different people from the church came and brought me multiple meals this week? And I'd say, yeah, I believe it. Craig, can you believe that this week when I came in the door, I was feeling lower than dirt and had a terrible week, and someone gave me a word of encouragement and a warm hug? And I'd say, yeah, I believe it. Someone say that, can you believe that when I didn't have any money to buy groceries, somebody from this church gave me money to buy groceries? And I'd say, yeah, I believe it. So which is the church? This place where these great and wonderful things happen, or these frustrating and disappointing things happen? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's both of those. Somebody once said that if you're a part of a church, your best and most wonderful memories and experiences will come from the church. But also some of your most frustrating and worst memories will be associated with that very same church. It's almost as if you cannot get one without getting the other. So the question becomes, what are we going to do with the fact that our greatest joys and our greatest disappointments will be associated with a body of believers. We live in the age of the church of your choice. We have the luxury of having vehicles, which means we can drive by churches that we may not like, and we might say, I don't like this about them, and I don't like that about them, and we finally find ourselves with a group of believers, and at some point they will disappoint us. At some point they will not be as great or as wonderful as we wish they would be. And then the question becomes, what am I going to do about it? And this morning I want to introduce two anchors that I think will help anchor us as we think about the kind of a relationship that we need to have with our local church bodies. So here's the first anchor. It's a realization that the universal church always needs a local expression. We must learn to serve, to work with, and to love what is local rather than what is ideal. As many of you know, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and in its most kind of elementary, basic meaning, it simply is a meeting or a gathering or an assembly of people. So when a group of people got together, that group of people was called an ekklesia, a church. And when that group of people left being together, they were no longer an ekklesia or a gathering. And in this way is the way that the New Testament most frequently talks about the church, as a group of people locally gathering together. Paul uses this sense in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I chose this because it's the earliest letter of Paul's. When he writes to the church, and he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. So it is a particular group of people in a particular place, in this case, Thessalonica. To show that it is this local body, he ends the letter by saying, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. So the church is local. It is specific. And it is a particular place. But also we do realize that in Scripture, the church is a universal reality. It is something that goes beyond and extends past a local gathering of people. Think about Colossians 1:18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Here, Paul is not talking about a specific church that meets in a specific place, but he's talking about something more broad and ideal and universal. But what is true here is that whatever is true of the universal church ought to be practiced in every local expression of the church. I think there is a trend for us to love, to accept, to embrace, to speak positively of the universal church. Or somebody might say, oh, I agree with the idea of church. I agree with the concept of church. I agree with the notion of church. I just can't find a single church body where I will actively participate as an individual. Because every time I've met a group of people, I've found something that is disappointing or something that is frustrating about that specific group of people. Sometimes it is so easy for us to think about loving the church for what it could be. It's easy to think about loving the church for what it might be. It's easy to love the church for what it should be. But can we learn to love the church for what it is? In its own flawed, broken state, with people who are longing to praise God and glorify Him, but not always doing so well. As I think about this idea of loving the universal church, but not the ideal church, I'm reminded of an activity that a professor at the University of Houston had her students do. She had a group of female students, and she came in one day at the beginning of class with this big stack of fashion magazines, and she plopped them down. And she gave the students this instruction. Go through the magazine and take these scissors and cut out what you believe is your ideal body. So go and find the eyes that you want. And so that's what the students did. She gave them permission to cut out certain aspects or features. And so the students went and they looked through and said, oh, I would love to have these eyes. And they cut out those eyes. Said, oh, I'd love to have these lips, and they cut up those lips. I'd love to have those hips, and they cut up those hips. I'd love to have these legs, and they cut up these legs, and they put together the ideal person. And after they spent nearly an hour cutting and pasting and putting all this together, the professor, Brené Brown, said to the students, do you realize that you are looking through magazines that have paid professional models, and even of those models, you can't find a single one that is the ideal woman? The ideal woman is simply a cutting and pasting of all these different aspects and elements and features. And can't that be true of our experience of church too? Isn't there a temptation to say, every local body that I go to doesn't look like this ideal, so I'm going to keep hunting and I'm going to keep looking until I find the perfect church. And if you are searching for that perfect church, you ought to realize that when you read the New Testament and you read about the local expressions of the church, they often fail in compared to the universal church. Scott McKnight said of the church is a group of sinful people who come to Christ for salvation and who are committed to walking in his obedience. A group of sinful people. I think about 1 Corinthians. It begins by saying to the saints in Corinth. You say, wow, wouldn't it be great to meet a living, breathing saints? And then you start to read 1 Corinthians and you think, what in the world is going on here? We have divisions. We have lawsuits. We have Paul saying, when you come together to meet for the Lord's Supper, it is worse than if you didn't even come together at all. And so the ideal and the actual are always married. The local church has always been drastically flawed, but yet dramatically glorious in God's eyes. See, this morning you are attending the Billings Church of Christ. We are a local church. We come and we gather in this place and we assemble together as this church. And are there things about this particular church that are lacking? Absolutely. Are there deficits that we have? Definitely. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we still are the bride of Christ. And if we are going to express our love for Christ's church, we need to express it in a way that is local and that is specific with the flesh and blood that sits next to us. Gothy once said, love is an ideal thing, marriage is a real thing. How many people believe in love that just can't stand the person they're married to? And I wonder for how many of us church is that way. I love the idea of church. I just don't love the people I actually go to church with. So the anchor is the realization that for us to show love for the universal church means that we need to show love for a local church in a particular time and place. That leads us to this second anchor and recognition of the church. We accept the fact that our witness depends on more than our own individual morality. Our witness is also displayed by the lines of fellowship that connect us to each other. If you look at this image here that's shortly going to be on the screen, you're going to recognize that, I as an individual and you as an individual can and ought to live in a way that is faithful. But what Scripture points to is those lines of connection between us. In fact, the question is not always, how does he or she act? But the question is sometimes, how do they interact? That becomes the witness that we have to our communities. How does he or she act? Instead, how do they interact? Make no mistake, as we come to Christ, we do so as individuals. We have our own personal decisions and our own personal choices to make. As Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks as an apostle who is writing to the exiles. And in verse 2, he says, those exiles who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, and to be sprinkled with his blood. May the grace and peace also be yours. So he is addressing this group who are called exiles. And within those exiles, they share something in common as individuals. These are people who have been chosen and destined and sanctified. To be a part of this body, you must be those three things. You must be chosen, you must be destined, and you must also be sanctified. And yet all these people are brought together as individuals for a corporate function. Look at 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply for the heart. We come as individuals in order to function as communities, together with other groups of people. Ralph Martin says it this way. He says, Christianity is inescapably personal, and it is inevitably social. We have individual choices and decisions, but we do so as we're brought together into a fellowship and community of people. That's what Peter is referring to when in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Paul uses these four terms to describe the Christian, not just Christian individuals, but Christian communities. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And here's the deal. All of those terms have been stolen from the Old Testament. They're terms that once used to refer to Israel as God's people. And so the terms are used in a way to illustrate that the nations, the unique joy and community that is lived under the rule of God. See, Israel was given a specific mission, and if we find what their mission is, because we've borrowed that term, we can come to find that's the mission of the church also. See, Israel was to organize themselves in a way that was different than the other nations. They were to be unique in comparison to them. And so how they governed themselves was to be unique. How they worshiped was to be unique. And how they related to one another was to be unique. And in that way, they would be a light to the nations. And so to aid in that, God gives them these laws and these commandments to show what it looks like, first of all, to live in a way that shows that one honors God with their whole heart and mind and body and soul. But also the law shows how we are to treat and interact with one another, because God wants us to live in certain kinds of communities that show a witness to people of what it looks like to live under the rule and the reign of God. So now, as Peter uses these Old Testament words, he's saying that the mission of the church is to show the world what a community of people working and living together looks like. That's why he finishes in 1 Peter 2:9 saying, "In order that you might proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And as I think about that, I think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but puts it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father in heaven." Here's how I think we tend to read this passage. We tend to read it in this way. I am the light of the world. I must let my light shine before others so that they might see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The you that he references here is plural. And so he is saying that you, the community of people who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you in your behaviors and interaction with one another are a light to people. How we interact leads to the glory of God through our positive witness. When people witness how we forgive one another, that is to be a light that glorifies God. When we show what it means to show kindness to one another, we become a light that shows glory to God. When we give generously, we are a light that gives glory to God. So that's why I say faithfulness in the Bible is not answered just by the question, how does he or she act? But it is answered by the question, how do they interact? See, there's a trend right now where people are pulling away from church. And that is impacting the witness of what it means for us to learn to live in as a community of people. And I wonder what it would look like if we decided to, instead of pulling away from the church, to invest ourselves more deeply into the church. What kind of a witness would that be? What kind of glory would God receive? See, church has become something that is far too individualistic, is something that's far too much about me. And yet what we find is that we are called into a group of people that we are to live in fellowship with in Scripture. So I wonder if we could begin to think about our relationship with the church using plus minus statistics. I don't know if you watch much sports or anything like that, but plus minus statistics are a way that the statisticians try to say, how do we begin to talk about the contribution a person makes to the overall team? You know, there are these superstar names, Michael Jordan, Shaquille O'Neal, LeBron James, that everybody knows because of the points they get or the rebounds. Their individual stats are really good. But what the plus minus stats are about is when this player is on the court, what happens to the overall team performance? And so as you look at people who have the highest career plus minus scores, they may not be names that you're well aware of. In basketball, it is Dirk Nowitzki and Tony Parker are two of the top four who have this plus minus difference, which means when they are on the floor, the whole team plays better. And when they are off the floor, the whole team seems to suffer. And I wonder what it would look like for me to look at my relationship with this church in that way, that what I want to do is my interactions with brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage everyone else. That people say, church is better when you are here because I'm challenged by you, because I'm encouraged by you, because I'm lifted up by you. What if we began to think about church not as an individual thing, but as a team thing? I'm thinking about the 1988 Olympics where Lawrence Lemieux was a Canadian rower and so for or a sailor. And for 6 years, he had been training and practicing to get to the Olympics. So 1988, he gets to Seoul, Korea, and he's out there. And everybody knows at the beginning of the race day that the conditions are not ideal for sailing. And yet, the race must go on. And he's out there, and about three quarters of the way through the race, he finds himself in second place. And he looks over, and he sees the Singaporean sailor capsize his boat. And he looks at where the rescue crew are, and he looks at where he is and the conditions, and he realizes by the time they get to him, he might not be alive, and he has a choice to make. Is he going to continue on the race that he's been training for 6 years, or is he going to divert himself and save the person who just capsized their boat? Of course, he went, helped the person, and did not finish the race. Here's the good news about Christianity. To divert yourself to help someone is actually winning the race. Getting across the finish line as an individual is not what God is looking for from us, but he is wanting us to look around, to look at our brothers and sisters and say, how can I be an encouragement to them? How can their victory come? How can their salvation come? So as you think about goals for 2022, I think it's probably easy to set goals for, I want to do this, and I want to become this, and I want to do all these things. And maybe one of those goals ought to be something about what kind of a contribution you're going to make to a local body of believers here in the Billings Church of Christ. Instead of asking, what is the church going to do for you, ask, what does this church need? Who is somebody who might need a little bit more encouragement? Who is somebody that you might need to call? Who is someone that you might need to visit? When we do those things, we are fulfilling God's very call for what it means for us to be a community of believers. We live in an age, I think, that needs a light, needs to know what it means to live in communities. You can find broken and dysfunctional communities all over the place. You can find people who are divided. You can find people who are divisive. And yet here in the midst of this body of believers, we want to be a people who are committed to one core truth. To the cross of Jesus Christ, to its witness to the nations. We remember that church is inescapably personal and inevitably social. We know that to love the church means to love the local church, wherever you find yourself at this day and age. And I pray that we will be able to offer this world a witness of a community of people who love God and who love one another. We're going to pray, and then in a moment I'll offer a blessing, but let's pray together. Father, as we enter into this new year, I pray that you will convict us of the importance and the necessity of loving and encouraging one another. Father, we receive so much pressure to just care about ourselves and think about ourselves and just take care of ourselves. And yet we know that you call us to love what is broken, our brothers and sisters to our left and to our right here this morning. Teach us, Father. Teach us what it means to be a light because of the relationships we have through our interactions. May by your Spirit, may you empower us, enable us, and equip us to be the body of Christ here in this time and in this place. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn towards you and give you peace. And as we do leave here and go out from here, we need to remember that we go with the grace of God, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the love of God, and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. While we sing this next song, there'll be some folks in the back. I'll be back there, elders, if you want somebody to pray with. Talk about what your life and community is looking like. I just invite you to come to the back while we stand and sing this song together.